Our catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 44, 10th commandment, on page 56. We're asked, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? And we're taught that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life, we reach our goal, perfection. And in the light of that, I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 20. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory of Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear people of God, we come to the last commandment, and we might think that it is redundant in one sense, because the commandment tells us not to covet. not to desire, not to fix our sights on things that other people have and yearn for those things and want those things. And that might arise, as you might think, as James says, when we start thinking about something more and more, then eventually it bears fruit. In other words, we do the things that we're thinking about. And so we might think, well, God's law has already told us that we shouldn't take and desire what belongs to other people, whether we're talking in terms of people, their wife, for example, whether we're talking about their life, whether we're talking about their possessions, whether we're talking about their reputation. All of those things have been we've been told not to do. So why now do we have a commandment that kind of says some of those things? But it puts it in terms of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet with the heart. And we know how important that is, because that's the very command that was the downfall of the Apostle Paul. That was what broke through to him. Because as far as he was concerned, he kept the law. He thought he was perfect. It wasn't that he thought he was perfect in the sense that he did everything the way God wanted him to do, but when he fell, he did what God commanded them to do, sacrifice. So it wasn't that he thought he was perfect, perfectly holy, but he was following all of God's commands as far as our life is concerned, as far as sin is concerned. So he was dealing with all of those things. But it wasn't until he really thought about the 10th commandment that confidence that Paul had was absolutely shattered. It's rather like the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said before. Well, sure, they heard about those things. They studied those things. They were happy with those things. They were at peace with those things. But when the Lord Jesus Christ raises it to the internal of our heart, that's where it begins, and so that's where it has to be treated, that those that had their trust in the law and their keeping of it certainly realized that they were nowhere near, absolutely nowhere near. And so when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and people say, well, yeah, we haven't committed adultery. But then when he takes it to the point of that you desire in your heart, lusting after somebody's wife or someone that's not married to you, you have committed adultery in your heart. You are guilty of that. Whether it be stealing, whether it be lying. Everyone can have a veneer of holiness, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees for. But inside there was nothing. Inside there was no substantive holiness. And Paul became exposed and realized that he had nothing. And so he cast that aside in the light of the gospel. And so this command that we ought not to covet really cuts through the pretense that people might have and bank all their hopes on that. No, it has to be in the heart. If it's not in the heart of us to obey God and serve him and trust in him, then it's just show. It's just outward. Where we paint the walls nice and white, but inside is full of death. The command shows that the law was intended to expose the heart. Not just a set of rules that we obey outwardly, but from the heart. And so that should take away any confidence that we have in ourselves, to think that if only we behave in a certain way and we don't get into trouble with the law, whether this is a civil or ecclesiastical, that somehow that's fine, we're fine. No, we have to look more closely. We have to look at our hearts, as I said, as the Sermon on the Mount does, to the heart. What do we have in our hearts? Is there a wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a wholehearted devotion to His Word, to His law? That we want to live in obedience to Him. And so, this challenge that we have, that even as Christians, of course, the devil seeks to lure us away. And the way that he does that is to create a need in our hearts that he wants to persuade us that we don't have, and it's not fair, we should have it, we deserve it, and here's a way of getting it. And so we have that in the world, and we see it on our TVs, that the world promotes things that it wants us to want and desire. And so we want better cars, better jobs, better families, enjoyment. And so the devil tempts us with those things. And so this command seeks to address that. It seeks to put those temptations in the proper context of what God is doing for us and our place before God and what God has given to us. But as with all the commandments that we've looked at, remember it always starts where we're at, right? That's got to be addressed first. Before God can lead us to where we should be, we have to stop going in the direction that we're going in. So the first aspect then of this subject is don't covet. Thou shalt not covet. Stop coveting. And this is a command of God. And why is that necessary? Because as I've said, we live in a world that is described as a rat race, a keeping up with the Joneses, wanting to do better than our neighbors, to appear better than our neighbors. Wanting the latest things that people are enjoying. Why should they enjoy them and why not us? And we make all kinds of justifications for it. As I said, whatever it is, whether it's houses, cars, clothes, shape, all of those things. Billions of dollars are spent to fan those flames of covetousness in us so that we will, whether we can afford it or not, that we will grab those things, we'll buy those things, we'll go in debt to get those things. Recently I heard that we're $1 trillion in debt. Not as a country, I'm talking individuals, in terms of our credit cards. $1 trillion. So we can blame the government all we want, but we do it just the same. And so the devil seeks to utilize that. He tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember. He said, well, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. You can have them. I won't contest it. But fall down before me. Fall down before me. Worship me. And so God commands us to refrain from all this because to yearn after such things means to overlook and minimize the things that God has given to us. In other words, we take our eyes off what God has provided. We might put it in Genesis terms. From the Garden of Eden and all the trees that God provided for them that they could eat. And we turn our attention to the one tree that we're not supposed to eat from. I mean, how subtle the devil is. I mean, we've got all these trees, all of this stuff to enjoy, and he manages to get our first parents to concentrate on this one particular tree and minimizes all what they had such that they begin to look at that tree and desire it, covet it, because of what they thought they would get. So somehow God is stingy. Somehow God doesn't want us to have something that is good for us. And therefore we take things into our own hands. And John warns his readers in the Epistle of John chapter 2 verse 15, where he speaks about the love of this world and the things of this world. When we get so enamored with those things in and of themselves, I mean, after all, they are God's creation, that when we begin to fixate upon them, and like the world, we go after them and we make them the most important things in our life, that we can't live without them, then the love of the God, love of the Father is not in us. In other words, we have no contentment in loving God. That isn't enough for us. But we want to love these things. And by love, I mean we want to accumulate those things. We want those things for ourselves. And we spend all of our energy to securing those things for ourselves because we think when we have those things, we will be happy. We will be content. I mean, what an insult to the gospel. We have all of these blessings from God, but they don't bring us peace. They don't bring us contentment. We are yearning for something else. There's something seriously wrong with us if that's the way that we think. But nevertheless, that is a temptation. The devil is able to break through into our lives and present us and assault us with that kind of argument. And so God is warning us. Don't covet. Don't set your minds on those things. Not that those things are in and of themselves sinful, but when you fixate on those things, then you push aside other things, neglect other things, in order to get those things first and foremost. That's what coveting does. It shields from us everything else and just makes us look at those things in a way that we think we are not fulfilled unless we have those things. And therefore, we expend all the energy to securing them for ourselves. And we kind of deny the gospel and the impact that the gospel has on us. We deny that it brings contentment to us. It said, of course, in Habakkuk, even with the doom and gloom that was coming, Habakkuk can make this faithful claim and encouragement to the people of God that even when we don't have the things of this world, even when things fail in this world, in terms of harvest, in terms of their flocks and everything else, yet I will praise the Lord. Why? What is it that makes him say that he will praise the Lord, even in those difficult times? Because of the gospel. Because of the relationship that we have with him. Because of the fact that we're in his hands. The just shall live by faith. Faith in God. Faith in his promises. Faith in his provisions that he's provided for us. That even though we don't have the things that other people have in this world, that nevertheless, we are content. And so the Apostle Paul is making that argument in Philippians. He's saying, in the same vein as this, that he knew what it was to have all of these different situations in his life. You know, he knows how to abound. He knows how to be successful. He knows how it is to face opposition. He knows how it is to have everything that you need and then not have everything that you need. But notice what he says. In and through all of those things, he's learned to be content. It's not something that comes automatically. It's not something that we all of a sudden we realize that and we enjoy that. It's something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to train ourselves according to the word of God, to react in those situations in that way, to be content. It's not easy to be in prison. It's not easy to be shackled for doing nothing wrong, like Paul in Philippians, in the Philippian jail. But he was singing songs of praise to God at midnight. That doesn't come from a heart that is complaining that I'm serving God and I'm in prison and wanting to be free. No, he didn't. He praised God because he had that contentment knowing that he was at peace with God and God had everything in his hands. Recognize its presence in us. In other words, be able to detect covetousness in ourselves. I mean, it takes time and effort because we can be so, how can I say, deceptive in terms of our intentions, even with in the midst of God's people. We don't want to outwardly come out and display that we're covetous about something to Christians around us. No, we have to dress it up in such a way that it doesn't appear that way. Like the Pharisees, they dressed up their holiness, even though there was no substance to it, but they dressed it up so that other people would think well of them. Would to God that they were honest with themselves. Would to God that they had looked inside their own hearts, examined themselves. Why were they safeguarding their money? Why were they tying their money up so that they didn't have to help their parents? I mean, couldn't they detect that? Couldn't they detect when they were praying that they were thinking about, oh, people are looking at me, people think I'm so holy because I'm praying out in public? Couldn't they detect that? Now, there are signs that we ought to examine ourselves because it happens in our lives. The challenges come. And Paul gives us practical suggestions in this chapter in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good to report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Instead of fixing our minds on other things that the devil brings to our minds to want, to desire, to covet, think on the gospel. Think on the gospel. All the promises of God that we have in the gospel, put them on one side, and then the things that you're coveting on the other. What is deficient in the gospel? That you look past the gospel to these things. You're really kind of saying, the gospel by itself is not enough. I need the gospel, but I need these things as well. We make that demand. That if we don't have those things, we're not content. We're not happy. Well, how can we tell a man that is succumbing to covetousness? Such a heart constantly thinks about itself and its desires, whatever they might be. Such a man makes every effort to get the things of this world rather than those of heaven. He will kill himself to get ahead and acquire the things of this world, but will have little time to what God has provided in terms of the church, in terms of the Bible, in terms of studying it, in terms of serving the Lord. But we know he can't serve two masters at once. Jesus said that. Such a man is always talking about his worldly goals. Our speech gives us away. It's all about his plans, as James says about these people. Oh, we're going to go to such and such a city, and we're going to make such and such a money and such a profit. in the coming year. That's what they talk about. That's always their focus. He finds it hard to talk about salvation, to talk about the Lord. Speech is a window into our hearts and reveals the things that are a high priority in our hearts. Such a man willingly trades heaven for the world. We have examples of that. The rich ruler who was faced with a choice. He chose the world. He chose his riches. He traded eternal life for the riches of this world. He was more content with the riches of this world, along with uncertainty about his eternal future, but he could live with that. But he didn't want certainty about life to come and not have his riches. That was a proposition that he was not willing to entertain. And so he walked away sad. How many within the church then choose other things of this world and raise them to a higher level than what the Word of God says? How many do not trade a believing partner for an unbeliever? And you think, what is the contentment that you're hoping to have by disobeying the Word of God and marrying an unbeliever? When the Bible clearly says, let us not be unequally yoked. Such a man overloads himself with worldly business. They are addicted to their goals, and so they will ignore family, church, and even themselves to reach them. The devil will promise whatever we desire, as long as he can get us to focus on that and work for it, such that it becomes our idol. No, let us be wise. Let us take to heart what this command is telling us. Let us take the time to investigate ourselves. Who knows a man more than his spirit? So let us do some introspection and ensure that we are obeying God's command by not coveting, but rather being content in him. Which is what Paul wants us to do. Be thankful for God's gifts. Think about what God has given to us. Reflect on God's goodness to us. When we give in to temptations and actions that we've described above, what impression are we giving of Christianity? We're saying the Christian faith is not enough. The world sees how we're going about our life. The world sees that we're doing the same things as they are. So what good is Christianity then? You speak all of these things about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but you don't live like that. Yes, we confess the Lord is my shepherd, but he doesn't provide what I need. I have to go that and take care of that myself. No. If the Lord is your shepherd and you do not need anyone else, you don't need another shepherd, and you certainly don't need the devil promising you this and promising you that, because he's the good shepherd. He takes care of all of our needs. As Psalm 34 says, teaches us that young lions may lack, but they who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. So let's not our actions deny that. Matthew 6:23 tells us to seek his righteousness and his kingdom, and all that we need will be added to us. But in our actions, we deny that. We take it into our own hands that the Lord isn't provided. We are told that we will inherit the earth, but we live as though we have to earn it ourselves, that we have to grab it. How do such verses affect your life and heart? All the promises of God. It is these verses that enable and guide us to understand our true status and blessing. But the devil hides all of that. Just like the devil wanted to distract Adam and Eve away from what they had to something that they did not have. And blow it up out of all proportion. Let us spend time reflecting on our salvation and all that to which we have become heirs. I mean, Paul could have written in verse 8, or in terms of what God has provided for us, the forgiveness of sins, the right to be called the children of God, to become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have places prepared for us in heaven, to have a future where there is no suffering, no pain, no crying, where we are safe and at peace with God, and a never-ending peace and joy. Why would we ever jeopardize that by listening to the devil? No, let us rejoice in God's goodness. Paul speaks of God given glory, that it is practically applied in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, as I said, also in Philippians chapter 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That's what God has given us. We have that as we trust in Him. We have that as we focus upon Him. And when troubles and difficulties come, that we pray to Him, because we know that He cares for us. Paul showed that he regarded all earthly hopes as garbage when compared with the salvation of Christ, our righteousness. He considered it all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And he puts that into effect, as we've read in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. He shows that he was content in all circumstances. What was constant in such times was all that he had in God. That never changed. Nothing of the promises of God change in any moment in our life. Everything that God has promised us is always guaranteed. God, all of those promises are irrevocable. God doesn't say at one day that you are the joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then another day say, oh, no, you're not. Those things never change. That's that solid foundation that God has given to each and every one of us. Are we spending time meditating on such things? When we think about the gospel treasures, the gospel is so wonderful that the scriptures speak about a man that finds this treasure in a field and he goes and sells everything that he has to secure that. That's how precious the gospel is. When we come to understand the gospel and we embrace it, we realize that's the most important thing in our life. There are many things in this life that we are taken from us, whether it's riches, whether it's health, whether it's loved ones. Christians have endured all of those things. But one thing that Christians cannot endure, and that is for someone to say the gospel is false. There is no gospel. That we couldn't take. That would drive us crazy. We would lose all sense of peace in our hearts. Life would indeed return to vanity of vanities, the chasing after the wind. That's how important it is. No, Christians have lost their whole families and yet continued, because they're Christians, to have strength and hope to carry on. They've lost loved ones. They've lost homes. All kinds of things. But the constant that comes and keeps them afloat in this sea of emotions that overwhelms them is the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And He has us in His hands. a great hymn in terms of the man that lost his family and receives that news. I mean, can you imagine now to write a hymn of praise to God, thanking him? Where does that come from? If it doesn't come from a heart that is truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we can't explain why these things happen, yet we have this unshakable trust in God. That we live in a conflict environment. We live in a war environment because the prince of this world is at war against us. And so, yes, there are going to be difficult times, but we are safe in God's hands. Now, people of God, we need to learn how to live by faith so that when the storms of life come, when the devil comes tempting us with certain things, that we will not covet, that we will say we are fully content in God. He has blessed us more than we can ever describe. But finally, we're to improve ourselves in ways that God has provided. Let us not misunderstand this command. We're not to conclude that the only way we can keep this command and others is to become like monks or vow poverty or celibacy. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, be the poor of this world. That's your calling. No, he's not saying that. He's saying we're not to give in to covetousness. This fails to see that the problem is one of the heart. I mean, what does Paul say? He says, it's not wrong for us to have a wife. It's not wrong for us to have a house or a car or a good job. So it's not attacking that. Even as the word of God doesn't attack riches and money. I mean, that's not what it says, does it? It doesn't say all those that are rich have given in to covetousness, or even to misuse that parable or that encounter with the rich young ruler and say, look, Christ is clearly saying that we ought not to be rich, we're to sell everything that we have, and we're to trust in the Lord and follow him. No, it isn't saying that. What it's saying is what this passage is telling us, that we're not to covet those things. We're not to hold on to those things as though those are the only things that will bring us contentment in our heart, that without them we can't survive. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. No, there are plenty of Christians that have been rich. Not that they don't have to be careful, mind you. It is tempting, but they have been rich and yet rich toward God as well. So God isn't telling us to be poor, but God is saying, use the means that I have provided to take care of yourselves, to fulfill the responsibilities that you have, to take care of your families, to take care of your children, to take care of those around you. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But we're not doing it to hoard those things. We're not doing it to boost our image. No, we're doing it because we have a work ethic. Because God tells us that we're to work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. We're to be productive with the talents that God has given us. But in order that we might use those talents for his honor and for his glory. Paul doesn't tell slaves to remain slaves, that somehow that's the best way to go. No. He said, look, if you can win your freedom, then by all means do it. But if you can't, and you have to remain a slave, then you are no more or less blessed than somebody that has their freedom. You still have the treasures of heaven. You're still a child of God. You still have the right to be called a child of God, and you're joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. But don't make everything dependent on whether you can get out of slavery. But if you can, fine. But if you can't, you know less the sheep of the good shepherd than those that have. No, it's in contentment. Whatever area we want to look at, whether it's jobs, right? That's the way our world is. Certain jobs have prestige and have higher wages, and so we learn to look and respect people that have higher paying jobs. But that's, I mean, how foolish is that? A man works hard to take care of his family, and we look down on that. And somebody that hardly does anything but earns tons and tons of money, somehow we have respect for that. That's the perverted things that we have in this world. No, God has called us to work, and we're to be content with that. Or marriage. Whether we're married or whether we're not, we ought to be content in what God has given us. We don't make it some sort of doctrine, as some sections of the church do, that somehow it's a holier life if we don't marry, or we give ourselves to full-time serving God. No, that's making the same error as the world does in terms of how they view people, in terms of financial status or educational status. No. When we love the Lord and we go to work, and it's a menial task perhaps in the eyes of this world, but we serve the Lord and we earn a living, we take care of our families, and we walk according to His word, that person will receive, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we can take that to the bank. So we're to be content in the lot that God has given to us. Not that we don't improve, not that somebody that has a certain job doesn't try and improve and get better. Fine. But we don't fixate on it. We don't make that dependent in terms of our peace with God. No, absolutely not. The gospel ought to bring to our hearts a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that enables us to experience difficulties in our lives and yet have that constant peace, as Paul says. Every day I face death. All day long I face death. But I don't moan and groan about it. I don't think that I need to find a different path, a different work. But I am content because I know I'm serving God. And I'm not losing anything. Because this momentary affliction that I endure is not worth comparing with the weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to miss out anything. I mean, that's the way the devil wants to pressure us. Oh, you only live once. And yes, you're a Christian, but still, you want to enjoy the earth. You want to do these things before you die, because that's it. Afterwards, we don't. I mean, what an absolute nonsense that is. I can just imagine all the people in heaven saying, "What foolishness is that?" No, people of God, we cannot begin to imagine what God has provided for us. Here, we are in an alien land. Here we're here to serve God. Here we're to be good and faithful witnesses that never forget our home is in glory. That's where we desire to be. Out of sin and in fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship. And what is our greatest example? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what did He aspire to? He was truly God and fully content However, for the sake of the gospel and his Father's will, he emptied himself, set aside the joys of heaven. He became human. He became a servant. He gave his life a ransom for many. There's the example. Did he go after houses? Did he make that the goal? No. His eyes were fixed. His face was set like a flint to serve and to carry out that ministry that God, his Father, had given to him to save those that were lost. And the disciples imitated the Lord. As I said, Paul could have had a wife and houses, but he was willing to forego such things to serve the Lord. However, there were other disciples that were married and stayed married that served sacrificially as well. This must be our pattern. We've been given eternal life and a place in the family of God. We must live to serve the Lord and not to gain fame or fortune for ourselves. There's nothing that we can add to what God has provided for us. Absolutely nothing. But rather to enjoy it. To serve God with hearts that are full of peace, full of gratitude, wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, let us enjoy the things that God has given us. But let us not love them so that we neglect and get fixated upon them and neglect the gospel. There is a fine balance here and one that is bound up in our hearts. As we embrace the gospel of God and find true contentment in it, we will be free to enjoy this world and serve the Lord freely and gratefully. Whatever comes in our life, by faith, we will be able to live through it, honoring God and rejoicing in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have provided everything that we need, not just for this life, but for eternity. Our Father, here in this life, we work hard to secure our future in terms of retiring. And our Father, you have all of that in your hands. All for eternity. We will dwell in mansions of glory that you've provided. And our Father, in heaven, we pray that we would never lose sight of that, that we would never forget that. That may be that solid foundation that brings to our hearts peace, contentment, so that even when things come our way that are difficult in terms of the loss of things, of loved ones, persecution, health problems, financial problems, whatever it may be, that we will find a way through by faith. Because we know that you care for us and that you have provided everything that we need for life and godliness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this week. May we serve you no matter what comes, and may our hearts continue to rejoice and worship and praise you. Hear our prayers and bless us and use us as instruments of righteousness. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 425.